I'd like to bring Dr. Jonathan Watt again. Please, take me out of here. I'm just slowly waking up. I don't know about you, but I am not a morning person, which is actually a good thing that I'm standing up, because if I was sitting like you, I don't know how I'd manage this. It was a late night and a short one too. So, but it's good to be with you. I enjoyed last week. I hope you did as well. And I hope that in messing with a book that has had a huge impact on particularly Protestant history, but that's only part of the picture, that we're getting something that would be not only, I mean, of necessity, it's an insight into the first century because we're reading about what's happening there. But, of course, the thing we're interested in is what does it have to say to us today as well? And that's not the first question. Am I running over your feet here? I'm getting suspicious. There we go. Okay. So the first question always asked in, by the way, in any communication is what is the other person saying? What are they meaning? What are they trying to get across before you take the next steps involved with, well, then what do I think of it and what am I going to do with it? It's basic principle what we call exegesis. What does exegesis mean, by the way? There's our test for this morning. Exegesis.
To lead out, to draw out,
to get at the meaning as it was intended in the first century. Okay, yeah. Has nothing to do with Jesus, because you think you hear Jesus in it, you know, like, you know, Jesus is out or something. No, of course, it's G-E-S-I-S. And you know what? 20 years ago, I would have sort of considered what I just said to you so obvious it didn't need to be mentioned. Okay? Yeah, I've seen the movie Dead Poets Society. Isn't that like God calling or something? I was just curious. Okay. I wouldn't 20 years ago have thought twice about that. I probably wouldn't have said it because it wasn't kind of obvious when someone communicates with you that you want to know what they're trying to get at. But you should be aware, and no offense to any of us, we're not spring chickens, most of us. There's a couple of you guys that could classify as young guys, but most of us were growing up in an era in which certain things were assumed that are being widely not assumed anymore. And one of those things, relevant to what we're talking about right now, is that a lot of interpretation is now focusing not on what did the original writer, speaker, whoever, mean, but what does the reader, hearer perceive it to mean and want it to mean? So I, because I work with young adults so often, we need to be very, 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 very familiar with this. I am going to pray in a minute, by the way. This is just the softening of the time. And I wanted to tell you a little story just to help this concept stick with you. Years and years ago, about roughly 15, a little over 15 years ago, the movie The Matrix came out. You guys remember The Matrix? By the way, if you have not seen The Matrix at least 20 times, you need to, okay? You need to just get it and get working here. But anyway, I went to see The Matrix because I heard a very respectable Christian speaker, writer on the radio. I didn't listen to much radio, but I haven't listened to him. He said, you got to see this new movie, The Matrix. It's got a real Christian message. And so I went to see the movie, and I thought, yeah, I can see the Christian message. You know, there's you know, the appearance of reality, then there's real reality. There seems to be rebirth, rejuvenation, so forth. And I was all fine for a little while until one of my then colleagues, a man who's since passed away and gone into glory, the philosophy professor, Dr. Byron Batar, and one day he was saying he's taking students to see The Matrix. And I said, oh, good Christian movie. He says, Christian? No. He says, this is a Nietzschean movie. Yeah. I said, well, nihilism. You know, there's nothing real out there. And I said, how do you conclude that? Because this great Christian speaker just said, you got to see a Christian movie. And he says, well, pay attention to blah, 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 blah. So I went back to see it a second time. This is back when you have to go to the theater. It was easier to go to the theater. So I went back to the theater dutifully a second time. And I saw it. I thought, wow, yeah, that's that's a real Nietzschean message there. So I kind of, you know, backpedaled a bit, all right? And then I'm talking to someone who said, hey, you seen the movie The Matrix? I said, yeah. He said, that's a great Buddhist message, wasn't it? And I said, what? He gave me all the reasons. So I went back to Italy to the theater a third time to see the movie. I thought, yeah, I can see the Buddhist message in there. He's quite right. And then about that time, I've been reading up on postmodernism, and which is, you know, these days everyone's heard of postmodernism and sort of what that's about. Back then it was still kind of new. And just in case you're not sure, postmodernism in part is it's not a philosophy, it's not a religion, it's not a culture, but it's a drift in Western culture in America, which has an emphasis on subjective perception. By the way, we're all subjective in our perception. I'm not saying that isn't true. I'm just saying subjective perception rules the day. So it's what the viewer, hearer, reader thinks that now sort of is like up here. And someone said, see it as a postmodern movie where you get to, I know you're hiding in there, I see you. Okay, so door open, door closed, I know you're there. He's kind of suspicious looking. You guys let him stand there all the time? Yeah. We'll have to talk. I went back and I saw it as a movie where there's enough that's being said. It really draws you in. The cinematography was very, very interesting. It really changed a whole generation of a lot of things. But also I realized, oh, this is a movie where you get to really apply your interpretation of it. And again, you know, in my opinion, you don't have to agree with me on this, so long as everybody understands that's the rule of a particular movie or book or story, whatever, that's fine. The problem is that, you know, day in, day out, when all of us were, whether we're talking with somebody at home, you know, with our family at home, or we're talking with a friend, we're talking at work, we're in public, you know, whatever, wherever we are, 99.9% of the time when we say something, we have a particular meaning in mind, and we want it to be understood, you know? If someone says, hey, would you like a cup of coffee this morning? Your response is not going to be, yeah, I really like the color on your new car. Right? Because you know, there's meaning to both of those statements, and they don't connect, at least not unless you spill a coffee on the car. So back to where I was, and we're going to pray and then we'll look at it. What we're interested in is, remember the term we had last week, occasional documents? We've said that the New Testament, like most things, is written to deal with something on a particular occasion, particular situation, particular people in mind, particular events, or, you know, whatever is out there. And so our first job is to spend time stepping into their situation, which we did last. We've got the groundwork. We're not going to do it again. We've got the groundwork for it. And then once we've sort of seen how it's addressing those particular needs, we can start to make bridges in terms of, you know, what difference it makes to us today. So, Father, I'd like to ask that with all these men who have taken the time and made the effort this morning to just be here, probably searching for and open for a variety of things, maybe much of them the same, and maybe some of them very, very particular and personal. Would you please help us? We need help. All of us do. We need a change, or further change, of heart, soul, mind, motivations, directions, even if we were to identify somehow, which we can't, but if we somehow could identify even the longest standing, most mature believing gentleman in this place, he would still need that, and the rest of us do as well. So would you please minister to our souls as we spend time stepping into what you did in history with these people and spoke to them in a way that made a difference. May that happen in our own lives and experience today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so we're Galatians 3. 1 to 14. We're going to take approximately half a chapter today. And then I've got it down. You may see, I think I have it. Is there like a little blurb at the very, very bottom of yours that says next week, Galatians 3:15 to 20, the second half? Okay. That's if everything goes the way we're thinking it might this morning. If not, we can adjust it. That's quite all right, too. And I think you may know why I tag in this the title, Belief or Bewitched. And I got to say, you know, when I hear the word bewitched, I can't help but see the face of Samantha. Yeah. Isn't that? It's interesting how those kind of cultural icons, you know, stick with you. It's very interesting. But this, of course, is a different kind. All right. 3:1. Now, I want to mention to you, this is the very first time in this letter in which Paul addresses the people personally, sort of personally, with an address, even though it's identified as Galatia at the beginning of the letter, writing to the saints in Galatia. This is the first time he sort of directly says to them, hey, you Galatians. First time. Unfortunately, with an adjective with it. Okay. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes, these are the people, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God. There's a quotation here from Genesis. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. That's an important statement for us today. Those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law in order to do them, to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God. By the way, we said last week, you may remember, that Paul is speaking to Jews probably of diverse conclusions about the law, and we can't say all, but a very large number of who he was dealing with assumed, I've got to do law to be God's person. It kind of goes that way. And if I do this, I'm righteous. And he concluded, as we said last week, the opposite. So that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's another quotation from the Pentateuch there, from the five books of Moses. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith, very specifically. So, you can see this very much in an etching if you're saying, boy, this sounds very familiar with where we've been, but not where we were last week when I was with you, but what you were doing before that. You're exactly right. He's sitting on this theme all the way through. So we've said, and you've said before I showed up here, you had already identified the fact that these people called Judaizers, they're Jewish people who are saying, look, if people are going to come to our God from non-Jewish backgrounds, they have to become Jewish ritually in order to then come to Jesus. The argument we said last week is at least a believable argument, because you say, this is what God's people have been doing for the last, at that point, 1,400 years. Of course it's the way to go. I mean, God himself said it's the way to go. But then you've got, overlaid with that, a very, very subtle other thread coming in there that says, if you do these things, you're made righteous. If you don't do these things, you're not made righteous. And, of course, they've ignored the faith piece. And that's a very important piece that Paul is now, exploring significantly here. So, anyway, that's where we've been. And that's the way it is. So, probably we're dealing with stuff that has to do with what's going on in terms of the what we call the Galatian stuff in the lower part of Galatia. In other words, we said last week, I didn't elaborate, but I just kind of said it, that probably this is a letter written just before the council at Jerusalem. We said that last week. Either way, it doesn't matter. There's no harm if we get it wrong. But the point is, and this is where we can make connections, we're going to come back to these in a couple minutes, the point is that what happens is people want to trust a religion they control. And so there's a lot of things we have to, that we don't share with these people, they don't share with us. There are situations here. But one of the common threads, human nature, seems to be humans like religion they control, where they can say, I do this, 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 and therefore I must be good with God. And I don't know, I want to say this very sensitively, because I mean this, because I'm not throwing stones, but I can't remember if I said this last week, but the summer I met my wife, which was an unmentionable number of years ago, it's amazing how you can be married almost 40 years and still only be 29 years old. Anyway, we were part of a team of college students who were working with an inner city church in Buffalo. And the way this church was going to connect with the neighborhood, and actually did a fairly good job of it, was they borrowed a number of the sort of approaches. Some of you remember the book Evangelism Explosion.
Oh, yeah.
Still around, And it was sort of cutting edge back then. And we did a survey. We surveyed no fewer than 1,500 households in the neighborhood of that church. By the way, it was a terrifying experience. I was 18, and I was knocking on doors, saying, people, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you're going to go? Anyway, I was young, I was learning, we all were, and we noticed a pattern, and we definitely confirmed it. We were in a heavily Roman Catholic area, not entirely, but heavily, where this Presbyterian church located. But do you know what we got? Just going to my point about people like a religion they can control. When asked, on what grounds, if you do believe when you die you're going to be with God, on what grounds would God welcome you into heaven? It was a very interesting answer that kept on recurring. It wasn't the same as the Galatian answer, by the way. It was not because I keep the law, although in a funny negative way it was. It was, yes, I think I'll be welcome because, you can fill in the blank, because I have never killed anyone. Yeah, they knew they had sinned. They knew they had sinned. No one was going to say I'm perfect, but they would say I'm not that imperfect. You see, which again is a kind of a self-serving kind of thing. But again, this is to be human. Humans always look, no matter where you are on a social ladder or a religious ladder or a linguistic ladder. Some people speak prestige languages, and others don't, like those of us that live in Pittsburgh. It's not a prestige dialect. Sorry, guys. If you're a Yinzer, you ain't ranking up there with the people in Oxford. It just isn't going to happen. Sorry. I know it's not fair, but that's reality. Anyway, no matter where you are on that ladder of whatever, tend to look for someone a little bit lower than yourself on the ladder. Mm-hmm. That just seems to be human nature. And so it's a Jewish problem here, but it's not a uniquely Jewish problem. It's a human problem. So let's wander through a little bit and see what's coming up here. And I'm going to bring something in for some personal reflection at a couple points that I think is a good way to go. Anyway, let's start out with this really pointed question. And if you actually would take in the first five verses, I often go one by one. I'm not good. I want to take a block of verses and just acknowledge that in this block of verses, there is a half dozen questions. Boom, 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 boom. Okay? A technique, by the way, when I teach English composition, which I do sometimes, I say to people, don't ever ask a series of questions. You know, you can ask maybe about one question, but when you're writing a series, don't do this. But there are times when it's warranted, and this is one of them because, I have a reason for saying this, because they're all getting at the same thing, but they're slightly different angles, okay? They're all getting at the same thing. Let's take them one at a time, but you'll see how they work together. You foolish Galatians. By the way, the word foolish, it can mean foolish. Anaitos means without thinking, thoughtlessly. So it's not foolish in the sense of, at least not totally in the sense of, I've been tricked, although there's a piece of that in there. It's foolish in the sense of you're not really processing the line someone is giving you. So allow both of those. Foolish is okay, but unthinking, maybe both, if we could somehow get a word that sews both of those together, that might work here. So you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, of course, Paul knows the answer to the question. Because if he'd not been converted, but maybe from some human reason had been sort of brought into the Christian circle, and in fact he was persecuting, who knows, maybe he would have been one of those kinds of people. It's, by the way, think about it. If you say, I believe in Christ and doing lawful things so that I get blessed by God, it's a kind of an insurance policy. One of the writers who gets at this is C.S. Lewis in his book Screwtape Letters. Remember that interesting little piece? If you haven't read it, by the way, the premise of the book is there's a senior, like, uncle demon who's training his nephew Wormwood in how to hopefully mislead a guy who's a Christian away from our enemy. Of course, our enemy is God, okay, because it's from the demon's point of view. And he suggests various things to help sort of mislead this Christian guy. And one of the things he tries to get the nephew to do is tell the guy, you know, prompt the guy to think, it's not just Christ who deals with me, it's Christ and. And he has a set of Christ, you know, Christ and, it's like Christ and good health, you know, Christ and good living, Christ. I don't remember his exact list, but it was sort of, I have faith in Christ, but sort of as an extra guarantee, I'm going to be really good in these various areas. By the way, another person probably you're familiar with, at least through the storytelling, is the young, the wealthy, he's described often as a wealthy young ruler. You know, someone who's in a good position in society, he's got a lot of money, he's got youth, as far as he's concerned, you know, the world is his. And he comes to Jesus and he asks, remember what he asks? What good thing must I do? Exactly, you see. And you know, by the way, do you realize Jesus gives him not a quick answer? Some people get a very quick, blunt answer. Jesus actually responds with a question. Well, you know, what does it say in the script? Well, you've got to do this. He lists off the law. Of course, he's answering correctly. But the correct answer is not where the real issue lies. The real issue lies with a young man who wants to control his eternal destiny as well as his current circumstances. Control is a big issue, probably for a lot of us. But this is not a counseling session, so I won't say more. Okay, so first question, who bewitched you? You can see why it's so bewitching. Because these are things that appeal to human beings broadly. Not just, it's a Jewish problem and not a Jewish problem in the sense, a human problem. Now, notice the second question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Okay, that's interesting. Did you receive the Spirit? You'll remember that Joel chapter 2 says one of the things going to happen with the new covenant is people are going to experience the Spirit of God in a breadth and a quality depth such as has not been experienced in the Old Covenant. Now, remember, the Spirit's active in the Old Covenant because he's doing various things with various people, okay? But there's more yet to come. And did this happen because you were extra good, or did it happen because you trust that God was going to do that, you know, what he said? Third question, are you so foolish? Boy, if someone said this to me, I'm sure it has been said to me, are you that dumb? You recoil a little bit. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We ought to take this to heart because, you know, when a person's new to Christ, new in faith, there's a lot of exciting things that really are happening. Not everybody can remember these, by the way. And if you don't, don't worry about it because not everybody can remember. And some people, their faith goes back to such a young time, they can't remember a time when they didn't have it. But there are many of us who remember very clearly a kind of a crossover period where we were in a certain mode of seeing and doing and being, and then we were snapped up in a very sort of dramatic kind of way, and you know, remember that wonderful wow feeling, like I never saw things quite the way I do now, and apparently these people, at least some of these people, maybe all of them, can remember such a conversion, and they're excited, but the problem is they've clouded it, and he's trying to appeal back to them. Did you get to that point because you trusted God? There's the belief part. Or did you get to that point because somehow somebody who's giving you the line that they've been bewitched by told you, hey, be extra good, and if you're extra good, God will be extra good to you. You know, and that's it's a much more complicated equation than that. So there's our next question. Okay, boom, 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 boom. Okay, are you being perfected by works? He's assuming they really did come to genuine faith. By the way, just a thought. I'm not fully decided on this, but just a thought. It's interesting in Galatians, similar kind of assumption to what is going on as Paul writes pretty crazy church situation, the Corinthian letters. You know, I picture the 16 chapters of the Corinthian letter as a long clothesline with dirty laundry. I'm just thankful it's their dirty laundry because I would be very embarrassed if mine was out there. But in both cases, here's a common thing I'm just observing. In both cases, Paul does not, I think there are times when you can say to someone, look, I'm just wondering if, you know, there is real faith here because there just seems to be evidence against that. I'm not saying you can't ever pose that question. I'm just saying in these two cases, that's not the angle Paul generally takes. His angle is, you seem to be believers, now we've got to work on making things the way they ought to be consistently with that. So just an observation. All right, a couple more questions. Let me come down to number 4. This is a very different one. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Now, we don't know, of course, what they were, right? We just know, we can assume, we can guess, that these people, by the way, remember we said last week Galatia is, loosely speaking, the center of Turkey. And Paul's first missionary journey, which actually comes up from the south, the ocean side, they went over to Cyprus and then up to, loosely speaking, central Turkey, and did this sort of, this crook-shaped trip, and sort of got on part of it, not all of it, was on the edge of Galatia. And what we're looking at here is a place where it's not a fully possessed Roman province, as Asia Minor tended to be. That's what it was called by the Romans. If this is Turkey, I just think this is a rectangle. So if this is Asia Minor with cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis, you know, the famous seven letters of Revelation. They're all addressed over here. Here's Ephesus, okay? Over here, well, actually probably about here, is where Paul and Barnabas came from, at Syrian Antioch. And what they do is they come down to Cyprus, and then they sort of come upward and do this little hooky thing right here before going back over. And so what you can see is they're not in the center of the Roman activity of Asia Minor. They're out towards what's known right on the edge here as the Phrygia, P-H-R-Y-G-I-A. The Phrygian frontier, where there's a number of interesting ideas and a lot of folk religion. Mm. Let me make another link here. Because folk religion means you get a sort of a well, often means, you get a kind of a well-known religion. By the way, you could give an example with Islam, okay? You have a well-established religion, but then sistered to it are local, often animist beliefs. And you get a blended religion. Now there's folk Islam, there is folk Christianity, you know, Christ, but it's Christ and then various local ideas. This probably tells us, again, this same message. Human beings like security. That's good kinds of security and bad. But it seems to me that this is one of these themes that we share with them, even though the form is different. Anyway, did you suffer? It seems on this frontier that we've described here, they're getting pummeled. We don't know by what. Are they pummeled by heresies, by outright persecution? The point he's getting at is, you know, you were willing to sort of absorb bad stuff, whatever it happened to be, because of your Christian faith. Because of your Christian faith. If Christianity was nothing more than being good, we would have relatively little problem. Because people generally like people who are honest, people who won't steal from them, you know, people who work hard. You know, these are all desirable qualities. If the faith is nothing but those things, most societies will say, yeah, you're useful to us. We'll keep you around. Start to talk irrational things like, I believe in a risen Savior. You know, and furthermore, he's telling me certain ways, particular ways to live my life or not live my life. That's when the difficulty comes in. So these five, the very, very last one. You know, did God send the Spirit in connection with law or by faith? We all know what the answers to these are. Here is what one writer put as he kind of got at all these questions. All that had been said about the excellence of Christ is on the point of being denied by the Galatians. All that has been said by Paul and others about the excellence of Christ is on the point of being denied by the Galatians. In other words, sometimes you effectively deny something by blending it. There's a couple different ways to you can deny something by just saying, I don't believe it. And sometimes people do that. Sometimes professing Christians do that. That's sad, but I'm just saying it happens. That's one kind. The other is to just dilute it so far that you invert it. Yeah,
Don. Yes, it's interesting you brought up 1 Corinthians. I think Paul seems to be harder on the Galatians in some respects than he is on the Corinthians. The Corinthians has a nice warm greeting at the beginning. Galatians doesn't. He just launches full-fledged into his diatribe. Yeah. And that's because the nature of the gospel was at stake here.
Yeah. Well, you actually just took my message from the very next.
Oh.
Do you want to just leave the rest of the study for me? You've literally just made the connection I'm sort of leading people up to. That's exactly my point. And so that if you start to say faith plus good works, you've effectively denied the very cutting edge of the gospel. You know, which says, by the way, you say, what's the, can we put the preferable alternative out there? Because of faith and justification and all that comes with it, there are good works expected. That's the difference. That's it. Good works are not being, we're not being told, come to faith in Christ, then do what you want. We all know that's not the message. But the order is a significant one. And yes, that's exactly why he is so hard on them. Now, come down to the next couple of verses, it's 6 through 9, really. I've lined them out separately, but 6, 7, 8, 9. There's an interesting parallel going on here with Romans 4, and I want to highlight what it is. Okay, because Galatians and Romans have a very, very deep concern, you probably know this very well, with justification, as we would say, by faith alone. And Paul likes to use Abraham in a way that poses a question which I also want to bring into the consideration here. Here's first with Paul. What does Paul get at in Romans 4, which I'm not going to read, because you have to read through the whole chapter to see it, but it's actually the same message as what we just read in Galatians. And it is, what did Abraham discover? You know, that there was faith, and he was justified by faith without having yet had the chance to then do other things, you know, that might lead him to think, boy, the reason God loves me is because I do these other things. Now, let me just, again, if you think I'm sort of beating a dead horse, I apologize, but some dead horses have to be beaten. every year in our Old Testament course, after we teach this message very, very clearly, we always ask a question on our exams. So if any of you are going to take Bible 112 at Geneva College, I'm giving away the answer to one of those questions here. On what grounds did God choose people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others? On what grounds? Now, of course, the answer is there were no grounds. You know? Mm-hmm. God chose them, and then he taught these people how to love him. But inevitably, we get a very significant number of people responding one of two things. One of them is, well, because that person walked with God, therefore God chose him. Which is, by the way, not true, in the case, demonstrably not true in the case of Jacob, right? Not a good man, at least not at heart. It changes, but and the other sort of thing that we get is, well, the person wasn't walking the way God wanted to, but God knew that down the road they would, and therefore God chose them, which gets tricky as well. He leaves choice in the hands of people, but at the cost of God's mysterious choice, which according to Ephesians 1, there are certain choices God made back since the beginning of time, and we weren't kicking around at that point, you know. So he keeps on, here's Paul, wrestling things back from our control. So it goes back to Abraham, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. You know, what did Abraham learn? You know, by faith he had to trust God, and then things would start to play out from there. Now, I'm not going to read James 2, but James 2 also uses Abraham. And there's a statement in James 2:24 that sort of, he takes this case, takes this case that he's making with Abraham, and James says, you see, a man is not justified by faith alone. Okay? By the way, there's no explicit statement anywhere in the Bible that I'm aware of that says, you see, there's justification by faith alone. And the message is all through there, in my opinion. But I'm just saying that statement, at least with the word alone, is not in there. And by the way, when Luther was translating into German a critical piece of the book of Romans, he actually took the liberty of adding, if you know German, the word allein, which means alone. And Luther had the right idea, although he didn't have the justification to throw in the word alone. And actually, technically speaking, it's not there. Okay. So, and then you got this statement in James, where James seems to sell out Paul, Abraham, and Martin Luther. You know. By the way, Luther struck back. He called James an epistle of straw. But the question then we have to ask is, well, then what's James getting at? I want to make a suggestion to you that Paul takes a chronological approach. Okay, go early on in Abraham's life. How's Abraham justified? Well, by faith, because he comes to faith, he comes to this relationship with God before he has then gone on to do things that are either meritorious or not. So from a chronological point of view, justification by faith alone. What's James getting at? James has a different situation, okay? This is why it's always good to look behind the scenes. Paul is looking at the gospel, going to new people who are being, if you will, threatened by the Judaizer's message. What's James dealing with? He's actually dealing with Jews as well, probably back in Palestine, as far as we know. But he's looking at generational Christians, one to two generations, maybe three, down the road. People maybe in the early 60s AD, where maybe they've been believers for a while, maybe their parents have been believers for a while, and what are they doing? They're starting to get a heady faith, which thinks good things. I mean, genuinely good things, but then neglects to make the link between what you're thinking and believing and what you're doing. It's a different problem. Mm-hmm. It's a different problem. So Paul's going chronologically, you can't believe, and then these things follow. James is going logically.
I think another comparison is in Galatians, Paul is referring to the Mosaic law. When you go to James and you read that, the examples say a lot, because those examples are all about works of mercy, which is a lot different.
Overlapping but different, yeah. Being good to other people at times when they're vulnerable, yeah. Yeah, good point made. Thank you. So, what's the deal? Well, we've set up now, coming on down to verses 10 and following. If you rely on the works of the law, now specifically, remember we said last week, everybody needs law. If you have no law, life is dangerously chaotic. You've got to keep it all in balance here. If you're relying on the works of the law, well, you will violate the law, and if you violate the law, you're under the condemnation of the law, and if you're under the condemnation of the law, you're under the curse of the law. Ah, Christ freed us from that. By the way, interesting observation. The last piece, the very last verse of what is probably the latest writer of the Old Testament, Malachi, writing somewhere between 454 B.C., the closing words of the last writing prophet of the Old Testament says that God is going to be changing people, otherwise he's going to strike the land with, and the final word of the Old Testament is, with a curse. With a curse. Interesting. So he says Christ freed us from the curse. Caution, because we're trying to be appropriate with this message to our generation, early 21st century West in particular. The caution is, whereas Paul dealt with the Judaizer issue, which we're well oriented to now, you've got to realize that's not our issue, and you know this, I know you know, I'm just reinforcing what I know you know. That is not our issue in 21st century America. We are dealing with the opposite of Jewish legalism. What words would you use for what we're dealing with today?
Antinomianism.
Antinomianism is probably the longest, nastiest, and most appropriate word to use for it. Which means what? Antinomianism means?
Against law.
Yeah, without law, against law, the far opposite end. So you want to be careful, because a well-meaning believer, young believer, let's say, who is in an antinomian environment, will be very tempted to say, oh, look, the Bible does say I'm freed from the law, therefore I can do what I want. Just to be realistic, I'm not throwing cheap shots, but I face this almost every year with, you know, a few students that I'm aware of who cheat on our tests. And if we catch and we say, you know, you're going to fail this particular item, you're going to go on record with the academic office, and if this shows up in other courses, you could be either failing a whole course or a semester or suspension, depending on how big it grows. And people will sometimes say, okay, I admit I cheated, okay, because usually you always say you've cheated if you can demonstrate it. But we typically get two other responses that come. The first response is, you know, now that I've acknowledged it, it should all just go away. The second is, it's almost predictable, hey, they'll say to me, where's the grace? Now, I believe in grace, but what they're saying is, can you make it so that I don't have any effects from my choices? And of course, that's a very important issue. We want to have good effects of good choice. It's both. We want to have negative effects of negative choice, because a lot of us are held we're sort of hemmed in. Thank God we are, because a lot of bad things we could be doing, we don't do because we realize if I do them, there's going to be negative consequences. I'd love to say I always do the right thing just because I love the right thing. Sometimes it's true, and sometimes it simply isn't. So we're often hemmed in by the consequences that are negative, and we're also encouraged sometimes by the consequences of, if I do something good, I get to see benefits. And they're saying basically, help me separate my choice from consequences. Not a good thing. So what specifically have we been redeemed from by grace? Redeemed from the curse of the law. But we still need law to live by, to speak truth, not steal. You know, the whole list there. We still need that. We're not freed from doing it. We're freed from the curse of it. And so finally, as we sort of get down to the last little bit here, verses 13 or 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's very explicit there. Curse of the law, a beautiful statement, having become a curse for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, as it says. And then an interesting little piece, just briefly here, and I want to make it come very personal here. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. I just want to remind you, Abraham's covenant is articulated no fewer than three places in Genesis. First place is Genesis 12. It is then repeated and to some degree elaborated on in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 17. So there's three. If you miss the first two, you've still got a third chance, okay? I guess that's grace. But one of the things that's part of that, there's a variety of things we're not going to go into in the covenant, but one of the covenant pieces is that God will bless Abraham, and Abraham will be a blessing to... Now, I know the Bibles, I think, almost all say all the nations. Remember, just a quick reminder, nation-states, as we know them today, don't come about till the 17th century. They're a relatively new invention of about the last 400. Not a bad invention, by the way, but they're not kicking around back then. What might be better understood, I know it's a little awkward, but all types of people, all cultures of people, all ethnicities of people, all ethnicities and regions and you know, it's just not nation states. I haven't come up with a great, tidy, one-word replacement. I just want to remind you, it's people groups, diversities of culture that Abraham will be a blessing to, and this promise of joy, a promise in principle through Abraham, promise specifically through Joel, spirit on all people, can become now enjoyed by non-Jewish people. Yes, sir.
To live above with saints we love, or won't that be the glory? But here below with saints we know, now that's another story.
No. I like that. I like that. Okay, so law, as we've been saying last week, and I want to repeat again, law in the heart of it involves the character of God. We need law. We need human laws. We need divine laws. But the clear message, I know I'm restating the obvious, but let's just make sure that we cannot be justified by being very good at any law, human or divine. That's a clear message. Now, here's something I don't want to assume, and it's a query for you to reflect on. This book, the Galatians, assumes at least that the people that are being addressed care about justification. You ever think about that? It's been the subject throughout, how you justify. When you say to people, we're going to talk about how you're justified, you're assuming that justification is already, you know, somewhere between here and here, and they're really concerned for it. Don't assume that of other people today. And don't assume that necessarily of yourself. There's a healthy kind of self-examination that should go with. What am I getting at? Well, if I were to say about American culture, I think Western culture in general, it's not just American. What's really on people's minds? To me, justification doesn't rank up there. I'd like to. I wish it did. I wish it was always something that was a burning priority in me. But let me just tell you, real simply, in Western culture, having lots of choices and being able to make any choice I want, in any respect I want, in any zone I want, on any time schedule I want. Mm-hmm. I think that's the number one priority of America. Mm-hmm. I think. I mean, I'm talking collectively. I'm not saying every individual American. I'm just saying collectively. You know, Americans under, who could say, what animates America is the concept of freedom. I think that's a safe thing to say. But the way a very large chunk of Americans in Western cultures perceive freedom is freedom to do what I want, the way I want it, whenever I want to do it. And by the way, tomorrow I can change my mind. So be realistic. And I want to quote, I like this. You always like what a book says when it agrees with you. This is a great book. Actually, I don't agree with everything in the book, but the author is a Christian psychologist, Christian counselor named David Pallison. And some years ago, I realized I need to ask people, before I read this book, I need to ask people I'm counseling, what do you want? Because I was assuming I knew what they wanted. And I'm saying don't assume people want justification. He has the same thing. He said, don't run to the Christian right answer. He puts that in quotation marks. When counseling people, don't run to the Christian right answer without first working hard and honestly to analyze. Now, he calls it deviant functional gods. I'd like to expand that a little bit. I like to just a little bit. Definitely deviant functional gods. Okay. Let me just say, I think sometimes people are actually hungry for some of the right things, though the way they're going about it may not be very, very good. Okay. In other words, I think most of us like a certain degree of stability and security in life. The question is, have you taken that and put it up to the level of idolatry? That's it. So anyway, he develops a whole list of what he calls X-ray questions, and they're very similar to some of the questions I started asking people years ago. And I'm going to give you just a couple. He has a long list. I'm going to give you just a couple. And these all have a whole commentary and Bible references to go with them. I'm not going to give you that. But the book is David Pallison, Seeing with New Eyes. Some of his questions to get at what people are really wanting. Questions like, what do you love? What do you hate? What do you want? What do you desire? What do you wish for? Or what do you crave? Where do you bank your hopes? Or what do you rely on? Is what he's saying there. What do you fear? What are the things you definitely do not want? You want to not have, well, fill in the blank, just a couple more. What do you feel like doing? By the way, I ask this a lot of young adults. It's a very open-ended question with no secret agenda to it. I asked this of a bunch of young adults yesterday. I said, you know, if you weren't in a classroom, what do you like to do? I'm just trying to get to know what they like to do. It means exactly what it says. But if they can answer, what do I like to do, rather than what major do I think I'm supposed to choose, I'll understand them more. Okay? Just one or two more. What do you think you need? What makes you tick? What are your plans, agendas, strategies, and so forth that you are determined to accomplish? And if we ask ourselves these questions, we're going to have some, I think, better insight into what motivates us. And if we are willing to ask other people these questions, not so we can rush to a quick shutdown, but to say, I want to get to know, you know, another premier, what really does make you tick? Then there's a meeting, potential meeting of soul to soul, that can open up some meaningful things down there. There's never guarantees of it. Life, from a human point of view, life has no guarantees. Now, God has various guarantees he stands by. But from our experience of the what we might call the what to us seems to us the random things of the day, and those, no guarantees, but these are the things to look at. Because people like to be self-reliant. Now, one final brief observation that goes with Galatians, but we haven't hit this yet, but Paul does hit it in a passage I bet many of you know. Romans 6, verse 1. And it gets at what I call the dangerous freedom of grace. Don't have time to get into what he'd been talking about. He was actually, by the way, talking about the federal headship of Adam and Jesus in chapter 5. And then he goes, well, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Now, we all know the answer to the question is no. That's the easy part. God forbid it, he says. But why would you even ask that question to begin with? And the only conclusion I can come up with is if grace and the things that go with it, like patience, forgiveness, the letting go of things that maybe mattered once and we're willing to let them go, a chance for a new beginning, a chance not to get the punishments we deserve, and all these other things, that's risky business. So I gave you an example of a misconstrued grace from the student who wants to be able to choose anything they did and then not feel the consequences. That's on the one end. But the other end is, if grace is really, really, really big and we're determined to deal with people graciously, meaning filled with grace, then we're going to end up taking some interesting risks. Right? Risks that are so patient, so generous, so open-hearted, that it is possible that the other person or we ourselves might abuse it and say, well, if I got away with it once, I can get away with it again. That's a risk. So it's a genuine risk. But that's still a preferable risk than seeking the false assurance of legalism. They're both risks. Legalism gives the appearance of security, but then you're banking your whole hope on, I can be good enough to impress God. Grace has a risk as well, but the grace risk is one of faith that says, since God dealt with me and forgave so much, I need to start to see how to do that for others. Yes?
Martin Luther was accused by those of his day, well, if you start teaching justification by faith alone, there's going to be floodgate of iniquity. Yeah. And what did Luther say? So be it. Let it flow. Now, obviously he was speaking hyperbolically there, but his point is, hey, that's which is worse?
Yeah.
Which is more preferable?
So interesting, the observation that came to him was apparently behind what made Paul write, Romans 6:1. Exactly.
And yeah, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that if people don't ask that question after you present the gospel, you haven't presented the gospel.
Interesting. I like that. That's good, yeah. Yes, sir.
Just for my own clarification, Romans 6:1, as a believer, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? I might be dealing with a brother that is sinning. I need to be gracious with him, obviously, because I have been forgiven a great debt.
Yep.
But on the other hand, it affords me the opportunity to say that grace doesn't mean license to sin.
Right.
And
right.
We need to see that grace, while it is forgiveness, and while at the same time God is calling us to something different, than just simple freedom. Mm-hmm. There is freedom in Christ, but there's also a call to righteousness and godliness and wholesomeness and right behavior with one another and with the society we live in.
Yep.
And if we violate that, then we're abusing grace.
Right. And that's why Romans 6 verse 2 gets written. Could I tell a story that might speak to a lot of people in current situations in light of what you've said? And if you have to leave, I don't mind that. It's so relevant and frequent. It's worth, I know it's 8:20, and I know we've gone beyond. But so if you need to leave, no offense. Well, I'll be offended. I'll just hide it.
Apply grace. Apply grace.
Okay. So please feel free to leave. There's no problem. But here's what happened. Some years ago, I was guest preaching at a church, and I don't remember what the subject was, but after the service, a woman who was middle-aged, well, I'm middle-aged, she was middle-aged, she said, can I ask you something, because I've got a big issue that's opened up this weekend, but I'm going to need a couple minutes to play it through and see what you say. I said, sure. So we waited the right time, and meet and greet time, and a lot of people leaving. She said, here's my problem, she said, I have a younger adult sister. And she said, you may have seen the news just in the last day or so. And she gave me the sister's name. I don't remember the name, but I wouldn't say it anyway. But anyway, in the news, apparently, this sister had been arrested along with, I think, the controller of whatever town in western Pennsylvania they live in, and I don't, doesn't matter anyway, had just been arrested basically for skimming funds from the town. And she was in anguish, and the sisters in jail, and the controller male, whatever, mayor, whatever, are both in jail. And she says, and no sooner is the announcement of the arrest made, she said, and my mother is on the phone. And I finished the sentence for her. I said, and your mother is telling you yet again, you got to forgive your screw-up sister who's been screwing up for decades, and this is just the latest screw-up. She said, exactly, don't you know? I thought, okay, that's the story that plays out in a lot of families, right? There's hardly any secret. And she said, what am I supposed to do? This is a problem that comes to a lot of us. You got someone in the family, and I'm not talking about the person who hits the or a crisis, but the person who's living repeated, or not specifically, crisis, what I call crisis of choice. There's crises of accidents, you know, I got cancer, or, you know, somebody ran into me while I'm sitting in a red light. You know, things that are out of my control, that kind of, I'm not talking about those kinds, but crisis where someone does this, and it's a mess, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this goes on for years and years and years. And I said, well, as she said, am I supposed to forgive this person? Because, you know, she said, I'm under grace, I'm supposed to forgive. And I suggested this, you know, we talked to a number of things. I said, maybe right now, forgiveness isn't the issue. I know, I understand why it seems like the issue. But I said, first off, the offense, you know, sister didn't steal from you. She stole from another party who's now just dragged her into court. I said, so let that play out, and there's probably going to be some major penalties to pay. So first observation is, if you've not been the one sinned against, you're generally speaking, you're not the one involved in the forgiveness thing. It's the person who's been offended, who's been hurt, been damaged. Number two is, if forgiveness means by letting something go, I'm sort of opening the door wide for you to turn right around as you've done 50 times and offend me again, you don't have to facilitate that. So as one of my pastor friends in New England did some years ago, he discovered his teenage son had been drug dealing out of their home and running quite a successful business in Boston. He pushed the son out the door. Now, not out the door onto the streets, but out the door into a very, very pricey rehab program, which, by the way, thankfully, was effective. Okay? In other words, he's saying, I love you, son, but I'm not obligated to give you the grounds on which to do your illegal business. Mm-hmm. So not supporting somebody else's misbehavior is common sense. It's why when someone approaches you on the street and says, can I have money for food? One of the best responses is to say, sure, let's go in right here. I'm going to buy you that food right now. Or if someone said, this is the more common one these days, can I have bus money to get me to somewhere? You say, sure, let's go to the bus station and I'll buy you the ticket. Because you almost are guaranteed you know what the next line is going to be. You know, so I think it's a careful thing that you've opened up, and I'm very glad you did, because that's the scenario a lot of us face with family members and friends. And it takes some real wisdom, doesn't it, to kind of figure out how does grace look when other messages that are like responsibility and natural consequences are all kind of part of the biblical picture we want to hold. So next, let me tell you the story, because that probably is an area where a lot of us are constantly dealing with family issues. Yeah. Okay, good place to stop, I think, and there we are. We're done. Thank you for staying longer, and Lord willing, I'll be with you one more time next week, and we'll look into the next section of Galatians, okay? So would someone like to pray for us? Someone here? Anyone? Shall I just pick somebody? Pick him. Okay. You.
Would you like to pray
for us? So with you.
Lord, we thank you that you forgive us, that you claim us as your children, that you will not let us go. We also thank you that you discipline us, and that you hold us accountable for how we live in relationship to you. It's just that you don't make us orphans or cast us aside. We give you praise and thanks for that, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.